Now, there are some hymns and praise songs that will come and go, and in a few months or years they will be forgotten, never sung again, rarely sung. In 50 years' time, that one will still be sung. I'm sure of that. And I know that as I looked into the faces of the congregation this morning, there was at least three people who believed it. Do you really believe that this morning? Our hope is in Christ this morning. Isn't it wonderful to have that hope today, alive in your heart and in your soul? Well, the first thing I have to do this morning is bring you greetings from the church in Tălmăcio in Romania, where I was preaching on Thursday evening. You'll be thinking, well, he gets around. Well, I was preaching, of course, using the World Wide Web, the internet, Zoom, and we had a lovely time, but the folks there wanted me to bring their greetings to you and their thanks for the generosity of this church to them there in Tălmăcio, that little village there in Transylvania, and also for our prayer support, but the remarkable gift that was given to them recently because of the work of Alan Smith in securing very significant funds for the camp work and for a building that's just going to be completed before the summer camp begins. And they give God thanks for that, and they ask me to bring greetings and their thanks from the church in Tălmăcio. Now, the teenagers don't have their own class to go to this morning, and I will apologize to them. I think Martin, the treasurer, I'm sure he would stand you a Starbucks for staying in. We're turning this morning to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. In this church, we systematically work through the Bible. And this morning, the passage that I have is chapter 1 of Titus, verses 5 to 9. And we're going to read that together now. You might think this is a strange passage for a service like this, but this is the passage that we have reached as we come to Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 to 9. Let's read these verses together. Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And this is the word of the Lord, and we thank him for it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn now from the praise of your name in song to the reading and the preaching of your word, we ask that this morning the scriptures as preached to us this morning will be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path and food for our souls, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Titus, like Timothy, with whom we became very familiar as we worked our way through Paul's letters to Timothy, was converted through the ministry and the preaching of the Apostle Paul. He's an interesting character. He's quite different from Timothy. Timothy, we discovered, didn't we? He was probably quite a timid man. He suffered from ill health at times. And he wouldn't have been like Titus, who we discover was probably quite a robust kind of character. Titus is sent earlier on by Paul to Corinth, where the church had lots of difficulties. There were misunderstandings, people falling out, and trouble with false teachers. And now, following Paul's first period of imprisonment, Titus is now accompanying Paul again on his missionary journey. He'd been sent to Corinth to sort things out, and now he was accompanying Paul on his missionary journey. They're evangelizing, but more than that, they are planting churches. They are real pioneers. But Paul has now left Titus alone in Crete. Now, I went there for a nice holiday last year. It's a lovely place. It wasn't like that then. You discover further down that the folks there were not nice at all. One of their own prophets, one of their own poets had said of them that the Cretans were lazy, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's the kind of people they were. The ones we met seemed perfectly nice, but that was quite some time ago, of course. But there they have established at least one church, probably more, on the island of Crete. And Paul has left, and he leaves Titus there to finish the work that he had begun and to sort out some important matters. Titus, the troubleshooter, a robust character. And the major challenge he is given is to appoint elders in each church. He is commissioned by the Apostle Paul to do this, but afterwards and from then on, established churches would have the responsibility to appoint elders themselves. And the verses we have before us today in this passage we have read are the biblical guidance they must use for doing so. You see how appropriate it is for us at this point in this church's history, as we are in the process of discovering which man the Lord will bring to us as a full-time teaching elder. And so there is much here for us that is very appropriate. And so we turn to these verses now, and you will think that it must be with some discomfort that myself, as an elder in his own church, reads and preaches from this passage. Everyone in the church should pay attention to this. This is descriptive. These are the qualifications the men who are appointed as elders must have. No exceptions. And don't you get too comfortable. For the remainder of the epistle has some very direct things to say about older men, younger men, older women, and younger women. Now, there are three words we discover used in the passage which describe the man who can be considered for this role in the church. And they'll come up on our screen. First of all, the two most obvious words that we read in the passage. First of all, the word elder. And that comes from the Greek word presbyteros. And the word overseer from the Greek word episkopos. Now, these are terms which have given their names to two forms of church government, Presbyterianism and Episcopalianism. Now, at risk of falling out with some of my dearest friends, especially Presbyterians, I feel sure that was not the intention of the apostle. These words simply describe different activities of the same group of men. And the elders in the epistles are always referred to in as a plurality of elders. But there is another word in the text, and that is the word steward. The ESV is more helpful and indeed more accurate in its translation, and actually uses that word in verse 7, reminding ourselves that each word, what each of these words mean, is a good place for us to start this morning. An elder. The idea is a man of maturity. It doesn't necessarily mean an old man. Some of you may think I'm an old man, but some of you are much older. We have elders who are much younger. It doesn't mean an old man. You can be old but never mature. This is a man of mature character, of mature judgment, spiritual insight. They model this behavior. They must. The word overseer, if this is a man who keeps an eye on the church, watches over like a shepherd, cares for the flock. I have friends who are shepherds, men and women. But some of them will tell me about lambing season and how they know all the lamb. They get to know all the lambs. Some of them, they give names before they send them off to the abattoir. But they get to know their flock so well. They know their flock so well. And they look after the flock. And the elder, as an overseer, keeps his eye on the church, watches over like a shepherd, cares for the flock. But then there is the idea of a steward. God has entrusted the elder to look after his household, his work. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus tells a story, a parable. It's the parable of the stewards. They are left in charge when their master goes on a long journey. And when he returns, they must give an account of how they have conducted his business. And so it is. So it will be for those entrusted with the stewardship of God's household, his family, his work. That, for any elder, is a solemn thought. But from these three very important words, we move now to the qualifications for an elder. And these fall into three categories, and we'll address each very quickly. Don't worry, you'll be away from here by 3 o'clock. By 12. Firstly, domestic. Clear guidance concerning his marriage and his home life in verse 6. And then the other category is personal, qualifications which are personal, verses 7 and 8, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness. But then there are doctrinal qualifications. He's to be a man of God in verse 9, able to instruct and refute those who contradict the word of God. So a man of the word of God. And we'll look at these very briefly, very quickly together. Now, you would have noticed as you read this with me this morning that in each of the domestic and personal qualifications, you would notice the word above reproach. In some of your versions, perhaps the New International Version, you would read there that the elder is to be blameless. Blameless. Now, that's a big word, isn't it? To attach to anyone and their character. Blameless. That does not mean sinless. There are no sinless elders. And the reason for that is there are no sinless Christians. But the elder is to be blameless. What could that possibly mean? It literally means, in the original language, not called. Not called. That's strange, isn't it? The idea, though, is that people cannot make an accusation of this nature against this man which can stand. With reference to the things described, his reputation is not in doubt. Oh, an accusation could possibly be made, but it would be seen by the church to be false. Now, those of you who are a little older, perhaps in my category, will remember that when people used to move from one job to another, they would have to provide bona fide references. Now, these days, a reference really counts for little, for the previous employer is allowed to say little more than confirm the person has been employed by them from one date to another. But it used to be different. A reference would speak to the character of the person, their trustworthiness, their industriousness, and so on and so forth. This man's character, the elder, his references are good and can be substantiated. His character references are solid. He must be someone against whom an accusation concerning his character cannot stand. Can't be called, not called, the things described in these verses. Above reproach in these matters. Now, those of you who know me, and many of you know me very well, you'll understand then that the word blameless does not in any way allude to perfection. That's not the case, or sinlessness. None of us are. So qualifications in this domestic category, he is to be the husband of one wife, we read. Only one wife, a one-woman man in that respect. An elder must be married then, you say. Oh, no. No, that can't be right, for it would certainly have excluded the Apostle Paul and probably Titus himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect example of manhood, but was never married. So it can't mean that. Some have said that it was a warning against polygamy or bigamy. But that's not right. It's often said, but it's not accurate. There was actually no particular problem in that society with polygamy or bigamy. There were perhaps the odd case, as there would be in Britain today. But it would have been frowned on. So that's not what it means. The meaning is that he must demonstrate the inviolability of the marriage bond as well as he is able to do. His lifestyle as an elder will stand for this. But then the focus changes to his family if he has children. He may not. But if he has children, then the focus is then on his family. The church is a family, and if he has a family, he must be able to manage his own household well. It's just logical, Paul is saying. If he can't manage his own family well, how can he possibly manage the household of God? Now, does that mean his children will be perfect role models? All the time, in every sphere of their young lives? Nonsense. Of course not. That is not the pressure being applied here. Is this saying he can make his children believe? Of course he cannot. No, but his home will be one in which he gently instructs his children in the faith and is a role model to them in Christian living. He will discharge his duties as a loving father with spiritual and godly diligence. Now, that might lead to all sorts of questions. Like, when does he cease to be responsible for his own children? Well, of course, when they grow up and leave his household. Now, I always felt, till the day my mother died, and she was an old woman, and I was a mature man, I always felt that she thought she could tell me what I should be doing. That's just what mums and dads are like. But of course, She did not bear that responsibility for me. But from the domestic, we turn very quickly to the personal qualifications. It's clear this man is one who must have self-control. Some have rightly said that self-control is easier when there is control by the Spirit of God. Absolutely, that is the case. However, the emphasis here is again on the character of the man. And you might have noticed that there are five negatives. He's not arrogant. He's not an overbearing kind of person. He is not quick-tempered. He is not a drunkard. He is not violent. He's not greedy for gain. He's not a dishonest man. Not arrogant, not an overbearing person, not pompous and proud. He's to be overseeing the flock, not overbearing with God's people. He's not an I know best, out of my way kind of person. Now, humility does not come especially naturally, does it? And it is something we must all, as Christians, and especially anyone who aspires to being an elder, must cultivate. He is not quick-tempered. He's in control of his temper. Absolutely vital. Someone asked me, how can you assess someone's temperament? That's quite easy. Just go on a journey for a couple of hours with them driving in the car in Glasgow, and you'll soon find out what their temper's like. This man does not have a short fuse. He must not be quick-tempered. He is not a drunkard. Drunkenness was a huge problem in Crete. That was their reputation as drunkards. The elder must not be a drunkard. He is not violent. The elder must be in control of his reactions to people, some perhaps very annoying people. And reactions to things said or done must not be violent. He must not be a man who quickly flies off the handle. He is not greedy for dishonest gain. This man will gladly pay his taxes. Well, he'll pay them at least. His expenses claims, if he has any, will be very accurate. His timekeeping at work will be honest. Now, these things should be applying to every one of us who says, I'm a Christian. But certainly, no accusation against the elder of this nature should be able to stand. But from the five negatives, we quickly move to the very positive characteristics that are expected of this man. The first three: he will be hospitable, a lover of what is good, he will be self-controlled. Someone has written that this man's life will not be the victim of his emotions, but the servant of his will. I took that to heart when I was reading that in preparation for this morning. My father once told me something very important. He said, don't worry about your reputation. Always look after your character. Your reputation will look after itself. Character is vital, isn't it? The final three things: he will be upright, holy, and disciplined. Upright, just and fair to others, a fair-minded person. He will be holy, a life set apart in their love for God, and disciplined, a disciplined lifestyle. Often you will have heard, you didn't maybe know where it came from, Amos chapter 3, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? It actually means, how can they walk together unless they meet by appointment? If you're a Christian, do you have an appointment each day with God to read his word, to pray? Is that the kind of appointment you look forward to? It's the most important thing in your list, your to-do list for the day. For the elder, then, it must be. Finally, and very briefly, we come to the doctrinal qualifications. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. Hold firmly to the apostolic truth of the Scriptures. He's got to know it, understand it, and be absolutely committed to it. A man who preached here and for whom we were very grateful for his ministry in times past, Alan Gamble, some of you, I hope, remember his visits with great fondness. I remember Alan saying something some years ago, and I never forgot it. He said to me, "Leaders must be readers. Must be readers. Readers of the Word, studying the Word, loving the Word." And so he will be able to encourage God's people. There is nothing more encouraging, nothing more that gives God's people courage than the Scriptures clearly taught and applied. It is one of the things by which you can discuss with yourself, am I really a Christian? Do I love that sort of thing? Encourage, yes, but also refute and rebuke those who contradict the word of God. And Titus the troubleshooter was sorting out doctrinal confusion in the church. That challenge is as great today. There are men and women who masquerade as servants of Christ and his gospel and who know nothing of the saving work of Christ in their own lives. Jude chapter 1, verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the elder's role. The elder must be able to contend, fight for the truth in an age of confusion. The elder will be able to quickly identify error and anything contrary to the word of God and the gospel. The preaching of the gospel, guarding the gospel, spreading the gospel. I hope that you will pray for the church, pray for the elders, and pray for the church, especially at this time, as we look to appoint a man as a full-time preaching elder here at Westwood Hill. Shall we pray? Eternal and almighty God, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word, the Scriptures. We thank you for preserving it down through the centuries of time that we might have it in our hands, in our homes, able to read it, and able each day when we come to the written word there to meet with the living word himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this morning that you would bless your word to all our hearts. We ask your blessing upon each one of us this morning. You know what we need in our homes, in our individual lives, and so we commit ourselves to your care and keeping. But we ask especially this morning your blessing for this church here in East Kilbride. Guide us, O Lord, we pray, in all we do, and especially in the important decision we must make for the future. So we commit all of that to your care and keeping this morning, O God. Amen.